Taking your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We have a small study tonight and a small passage in this chapter. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we have the situation of the wise men coming from the east, seeking that child that a star gave testimony to. And they came to Jerusalem. They talked to those scribes who knew how to find out where a special child was to be born. And Herod then sent these wise men to Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Well, they, of course, did not come back to Herod, and that sparked the rage of Herod. He did not appreciate at all the fact that a child was being celebrated other than himself. And so he acted like a grown child and sent in the mob, sent in a squad of soldiers to kill every male child under the age of 2 years. That's our text tonight. Rachel's weeping. Let us pray and then hear verse 16 through 18. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, your people. Help us to believe that which we read. Help us to believe that which we hear in the preaching of your word. Help the preacher. Help the hearer. Father, may we indeed receive from Jesus Christ a fresh effusion of the newness of his life and the things we consider tonight, so that we would be strong in them again, even new in them for the first time, and that we, Father, would grip them tightly, and they would carry us away in the course our life will take after this night. For the praise, for the honor, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. My chief interest tonight is that verse 18, why it is here in Matthew chapter 2, where it came from, Jeremiah, where Jeremiah got it from Genesis, and back to why is it here tonight in Matthew. Our text tells us that Rachel will not be comforted, meaning she refuses comfort. Rachel, an ancient mother of the nation Israel, is distraught, uncontrollably bound to a peculiar misery. She has been separated from her children. Now, we should know that what Matthew is saying here is not that Rachel has been brought back to life. He is not saying the woman who married Jacob in the early days of Israel's history was alive or came alive in the days of Christ's birth, that she's somewhere nearby while Herod's murder squad is putting the sword to children and weeping off to the right or the left of the stage. She's not. What was alive is her lament. The deep sorrow and lament for children lost to sudden death, that was very much alive in the days of Christ's birth. But Rachel herself was not. And Matthew, of course, is making this very clear by only making reference to Rachel using the scriptures written by Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah who wrote in chapter 31, verse 15 of his book, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's from Jeremiah. But here's a small surprise. When Jeremiah wrote those words, almost 600 years before Christ was born, Rachel herself had already been dead for almost 1,000 years when Jeremiah wrote those words. When Jeremiah wrote those words 600 years before Matthew wrote them again, Jeremiah was actually doing something very similar to what Matthew is doing. Matthew is using Rachel's ancient misery as a representative misery in the life of Israel. Rachel's misery did not originate in Jeremiah's day. Rachel's misery originated years earlier, but not in Jeremiah's day. That wasn't the origin of it. In Jeremiah's day, the children of Israel were being forcibly separated from their mothers in the village of Ramah before they were being taken into Babylonian exile, mid-6th century. That's what was happening. That's what Jeremiah is writing about when he first recorded the words that Matthew picks up again. Rachel's misery originated, though, long before that. Her misery regarding her children came to her upon her own deathbed. But it even came upon her before that. We need to hear and understand these things to know why Matthew is reporting them. For us to understand why Matthew is recalling Rachel's misery and recalling it from Jeremiah, who himself is recalling it, we have to go back to Genesis to get this whole thing. We read in Genesis 29 that Jacob fell in love. He fell in love with a girl. She was lovely in appearance, the text says, and lovely in form. Jacob was smitten. Jacob, as you know, was the son of Isaac, who himself was the son of Abram. Jacob's sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's that Jacob. Well, Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, not her sister, Leah. She had a sister who had weak eyes. Jacob found Rachel more beautiful than Leah. So Jacob ended up working a full 14 years for Rachel's father to win Rachel's hand in marriage. He did not work a single year for Leah, even though by an act of her father's deception, Jacob did end up having Leah as his wife as well. He worked 7 years and was tricked with Leah, and he had to work another 7, but all 14 of them were for one woman, Rachel. That's how much he loved her. Because of all of this tension, it says in Genesis 29:31 that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Leah was hated in this household where Jacob had two wives who were sisters. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, who hated Leah? Well, there were no children in that house. The adults in that house hated her. Jacob and Rachel. Perhaps Rachel and her servants as well. And the Lord saw this, and the Lord did something unexpected. He opened Leah's womb, and he did not open Rachel's. Leah, the unloved wife with the weak eyes, Leah, the unloved sister, was the first to birth a child to Jacob. She first gave birth to Reuben, and then a second son, Simeon, and then a third son, Levi, and then a fourth son, Judah. And during all this time, the womb of Rachel is barren. no children. This is where Rachel's weeping began. This is where her longing for the glory of earthly children would eventually ripen into the loss of that same earthly glory. But I'm getting ahead of myself. How many years passed while Rachel stood by and watched the fruitfulness of Leah? Some people try to work it out and say it was just 4 years. Poor woman. Well, let's not say that. Mighty woman! Let's give her credit if that's the case. Some people say it was just 4 years, at least 6 years, maybe 10, maybe 15 years. No children from Rachel's womb, 4 from Leah's. How did all of this barren waiting work out in Rachel's heart? The scripture tells us. Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Don't forget that statement. That's a golden key to everything that's going to happen. "Give me children or I shall die," Rachel said. Genesis 30 goes on to say, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel for saying this. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." This is Rachel's solution. This is how she's going to deal with her envy. Rachel, desperate for the glory of children of the flesh, takes things into her own hands. That's called working out a fleshy solution, an earthbound solution, the work of our hands. She will wait no longer. Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, goes on to bear 3 sons for Jacob, all the while that Rachel's womb is still closed. Bilhah, the first son is called Dan, the second son, Naphtali. Then Bilhah can bear no more children. Did I say 3? I meant 2. And what does Rachel do? Bilhah's done. The Lord has closed her womb after 2 sons for Jacob. Rachel, still in the grips of fleshly solutions, desiring fleshly children, she sends her other servant Zilpah into Jacob's tent. Zilpah bears a son to Jacob called Gad, and then a second son called Asher. Only much later, after Leah bore more children to Jacob, only much later do we read this in Genesis 30, verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" It's a curious thing to say right after you've given birth to a son. What's the personal profile that's developing here for Rachel? She is a woman who sees in the birth of her first son, this Joseph, yes, that Joseph who goes down to Egypt, but she sees in the birth of her first son the restoration of her own reputation. "God has taken away my reproach. Now, this by itself could be a noble statement of faith. It could be a statement of thanksgiving. "God has taken away my reproach." Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, the mother of John the Baptist, says something almost identical. It almost looks noble, but then Rachel immediately follows it with, "May the Lord add to me another." Remember her envy. Remember her lust. "Give me children or I die." hasn't she been promised a child? Hasn't she been promised a child that is better than if she had 20 of her own sons? Hasn't she, Rachel, been promised a child who would come and who would crush the head of the serpent, who would establish Israel in the eternal heavens of God in a glorious kingdom forever? Hasn't Rachel been promised that son? She wants a fleshly son more than she wants a spirit-born son. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. When she says, may the Lord add to me another, a shadow is cast over God has taken away my reproach. Matthew Henry has a very helpful comment here. And by the way, you should read Matthew Henry. If you're like a serious Bible study kind of person, even just because Matthew Henry's works are free doesn't mean they are cheap. Not only is he a good Presbyterian, he's a very good biblical theologian. He knows the web and fabric of the whole Bible. Read some Matthew Henry. If you had only two commentaries to have in your pocket for every scripture study you do, they should both be from dead men. Matthew Henry, John Calvin. You'll be fine. You'll be just fine. And if you can't have them, at least you have the scripture and the Holy Spirit. Henry makes a helpful comment because these two statements come together in light of what we've already heard about her envy and her lust for these children. Quote, these words may be looked upon as the language of her inordinate desire. She scarcely knows how to be thankful for one unless she may be sure of another. Now, Henry goes on to make the point briefly that there could be other ways to read this. But this seems to fit very well in everything we've heard so far. Rachel is being presented to us as a daughter of Israel who desires an earthly glory, a fleshly glory. It is not wrong that she desires children, is it? Doesn't the promise of God come through a child? Did not the Lord tell Abram, all nations will be blessed by your offspring? It's not wrong to desire children. But Rachel desires children for her own self, for her own glory. Not for the glory of Christ. What will God do with Rachel? Well, more importantly, and more theologically for all of us, the question is, what will God do when even his own covenant people desire the children of the flesh more than the children of the promise? Those are Paul's categories in Romans 9. Why does Paul bring those two categories forward in Romans 9? The desire for the children of the flesh and the desire for the children of the promise. He brings those two categories forward because he is explaining in Romans 9 how his own kin, his fellow Israelites, are rejecting Christ because the true deep lust of their heart is a religion of the flesh, children of the flesh, a land of the flesh, not a heavenly land, a circumcision made by hands, not a circumcision not made by hands, exactly what Paul says Christ is to us in Colossians 2, a circumcision not made by hands. But Paul knows that his kin, his fellow Jews, the glory that they have their heart set upon is a national Israel upon the earth, not a spiritual Israel in heaven. The glory of circumcision in the body, not circumcision in the heart. And Jesus is going to come after his resurrection and he is going to decimate the glory of their temple in Jerusalem because they lust for it so much. It is so fleshly. This is at work in part in Rachel. What will God do with Rachel? What will God do when even his own covenant people desire a religion of the flesh more than a religion of the spirit? What will God do when we desire religious children of the flesh but not religious children of the spirit? Religious children of the flesh are nice, but they believe nothing. They will live for nothing, die for nothing, yearn for nothing, but they're nice, and they go to church. What will God do when he finds this in the hearts of his people? When we desire not the child of the Spirit, the Christ. Well, we find out what God will do in Genesis 33, beginning at verse 16. Rachel has given birth to one son, and now she is pregnant again for the second time. The text says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin." As Rachel realized, she would now be separated from that which was most dear to her, her children, especially the second son. She named him Son of My Sorrow. Son of My Sorrow. Could you say that about Christ? Why is this a son of the flesh casting such sorrow upon the soul of a child of God? Because that soul is not set upon the Son of the Spirit. In 1918, Klaus Schilder, a pastor in the Netherlands, wrote these words about Rachel. "Rachel dies not with the smile of faith, but with the tears of a disillusioned life. Her sorrow completely fills her in death. She has desired children in order to glory in them." Close quote. She is the epitome of the Israel that Christ finds when he walks the earth. A nation that glories not in God, but in Judaism. A religion of the flesh. Children of the flesh instead of the Son of the Spirit, the virgin-born Son. Schilder then goes on to add, "What is Rachel's weeping, properly speaking? It is a weeping from self-interest. She weeps concerning children. She wants children for children's sake, not to establish God's will. Rachel has committed a great sin. Rachel has only a view to the fleshly childhood. Rachel has a temporal love in her children. In them, she has a self-love. She buries the Advent notion under her feminine greed and envy. She weeps as the temporal perishes. She has no eye for the eternal." Klaus Schilder, 1918, the Netherlands. So why does Matthew summon Rachel's tears? Why does Matthew summon Rachel's uncontrollable weeping to Herod's slaughter of babies and toddlers? He's not just looking for a Bible verse that gives some sort of proper deference to a murderous slaughter. What happened when Herod came with his sword to Bethlehem was not a secular slaughter. It was a theological statement. It was an omen. It was a portend. It was a premonition of what was going to befall the entire nation because they lusted for a flesh-born religion. They didn't believe in a spirit-birthed sonship through the spirit-born Son, Jesus Christ. Only a few did. Simeon, Anna, and by the time of Pentecost, 120 souls in the upper room. Not many. And maybe there were some who couldn't make it, so we'll be generous. The Lord is generous. Why does Matthew summon Rachel's tears? Because Rachel's tears represent the hopes of national Israel. As long as national Israel only desires children of the flesh and not the child of the Spirit. In other words, as long as national Israel only desires the earthly glory of a temple made by human hands, as long as it only desires the earthly glory of a land that men can travel to in the body in this age, as long as Israel only desires the glory of its priest and its priesthood, it is cursed. And the slaughter of these children in the region of Bethlehem is just a down payment of what comes in 70 AD. And it is just a glimpse at what destruction will come upon even the visible church of God if it loves an earthly, fleshly religion and does not love the spirit-wrought religion of Christ, born of the Spirit. It is cursed in its zealous desire for a circumcision made by hands and children made by flesh. And so it opposes God's work in Christ, who was always foretold as the one bringing a circumcision made without hands and bringing children born into eternal life by the Spirit, not simply born by the womb of a Jewish woman. Matthew brings Rachel's weeping into view at the slaughter of Bethlehem's babies for two reasons. One, to say, Israel's uncontrollable lament will never, ever be remedied if she seeks her glory in the flesh. The ennui of the modern church will never be removed. The angst of the modern church, the quest for legitimacy of the modern church will never be satiated if the church today desires a religion of the flesh, where we are applauded by all of our politicians and needed by all of our neighbors because we're so nice. Let's just not get into the blood of the cross. Let's not talk about the new birth. Let's not talk about that. You guys are so well adjusted. We need more of you. The church is satisfied with that reputation in the world. We are cursed. And it doesn't matter a hoot that we are called the church. The second reason for Rachel's weeping here is to say Rachel's weeping is fulfilled not in children of the flesh, but in the child of the Spirit, the Christ child, the virgin-born babe. He is God's testimony of faithfulness to the barrenness of our sin. He alone can fill our longings, fill our hearts. He alone, this one son, This child alive on his way to Egypt with Joseph and Mary. This child alive when his own fellow men of Nazareth want to lay hands on him and kill him after the synagogue reading. This child alive until he no longer wills to be alive. This child is our hope for the future. This child is not a Ben-Oni, son of our sorrow. This is a son of our right hand, a Benjamin. This is Jesus, a Joshua, Savior. He is the hope that we've all, he is the desire of nations and the longings of the true spiritual Israel and a true spiritual church. Last thing, and it's but a minute, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. The Lord is on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, bearing his own cross. And in Luke 23, verse 27, Luke 23, verse 27, the text says, as our Savior labors in a bleeding body on his way to Calvary, there followed him a great multitude of the people and a woman and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Weep not for me. Here's the son for whom we cannot weep, because he is not separated from us. He cannot be taken from us. He will not be taken from his church that is not a church of the flesh, but a church of the Spirit. They are bound for eternity. Weep not for this son. He will not be lost to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this bold reminder in Matthew's gospel that there is no religion of the flesh that pleases you. There is no doing of religious things and keeping tight to old forms of worship that somehow that itself means we are right with you and made new and alive to you. We are cursed until the Spirit makes us new. The flesh can make nothing new. The flesh cannot even be rehabilitated. It must be mortified. It must be crucified. Only that which is of spirit lives forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, ministered to by the Holy Spirit, Christ who gives the Holy Spirit without measure, Christ who was raised by the Spirit and has sent forth his Spirit. Father, bring us to the end of our angst, our ennui, our questing, and settle us in the true religion that's from above, worked by your Spirit in giving us saving faith, kept by your Spirit until faith becomes sight. Help us be good testimonies and guides to others. Perhaps others in our own house, others in our own neighborhood, in our own family, who are content to have a religion of the flesh and check the boxes. They will weep forever, uncontrollably, without comfort, lest they hear the good news that there is a Son who is the answer to all their flesh's longing, a Son not wrought from below, but above, Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray, amen.